Well, if you'll turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. We return to our ongoing study of the book of Ephesians. Is grace amazing? I mean, we answer yes, but is it really? Do we really believe it? It's hard to appreciate grace until we truly grasp the defining element of it. That is, that it is undeserved. Do you really think grace is amazing? Do you still sin? You will never find a believer who is self-satisfied who understands grace. You will never find a believer who is not broken who understands grace. I think that deep down, we tend to believe that God ought to have saved us. After all, who's the hero of our story? We are. Why wouldn't God love us? In our text today, there are two perspectives. Paul is focusing on the Gentiles, but we almost need to be reminded of the Jews' perspective. And the reason for that is because theirs is the fault we often fall into. But I think the reason that Paul is writing this text is because the audience that he's writing to is in danger of forgetting that message and in falling into the same trap that Israel did, that of self-righteousness, of presuming on God's grace. And I think that too often we are guilty of the same kind of self-righteousness, and we need to consider it and reflect on it. Let me read this morning Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. That will be our text for today. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The first couple chapters of Ephesians are primarily theological. They talk about what God has done for us, but particularly about how God has solved our problems. In chapter 1, our problem is judgment. We are under the condemnation of God. We are in sin. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing and has saved us through the death of Christ. But in this first part of chapter 2, we have a behavioral problem. We are unwilling to seek God. We are happy with our life. We do not want God. And so God changed our heart. But now we have a new problem. We are separated from God. We are far from Him. In some ways, we might say it's an ethnic problem, and that God has brought us near. Paul is going to get to the practical as we get on later in the book. But right now, he is primarily concerned at the beginning with a theological foundation. Unfortunately, too many churches skip that part and go right ahead to the second part without really teaching or even understanding properly the second part. All this does is lead us into what's called therapeutic moralistic deism, the idea that it's just about making us feel better. That is not our problem. We feel bad because we are bad. That is what needs to be fixed. Well, today, as you'll see in front of me, is a day of remembrance. We are coming before the table of the Lord. And there's four things I want us to remember before we come to the table today. These were all explicit or implicit in the text. The first we see in verse 11. Remember. Remember who you were. You're Gentiles. What does that mean? Well, in Paul's day, that had particular significance. And to understand it, we need to consider Israel first. We're going to consider them more tonight, but right now we need to consider them here. Israel was created uniquely as God's people. And he tells them point blank, it's not because there was anything special about you. You weren't any better than the other nations. You weren't greater or more significant. God loved you because he loved you. Not because of anything in you. In fact, in spite of what was in you. They were set apart for God and to God. They were set apart for the purpose of uniquely displaying God's glory. The purpose was so that they would reflect the light of God in Israel, and the world would be drawn to it. And yet, despite every advantage that God had given them, it didn't work. It failed. Not because God's purposes failed, but because man was incapable. God was demonstrating our inability on our own. So Israel fell into sin. They mimicked the nations around them in their idolatry, in their sin. Often they were even more prolific in sinning than their neighbors. And by Jesus' day, the scale had turned the other way, and their self-righteousness had reached its peak. By the way that Jews treated them, Gentiles would be hard-pressed to imagine otherwise than that God hated them. And despite Israel's sin, they still possessed something that the nations lacked, namely God's word, the revelation of the gospel, or at least such as it was at that time. But while it was God's intent for Israel to be saved, that was not his only intent. We see in verse 1 another distinction. We're not merely Gentiles as opposed to Jews. We're also uncircumcised and not circumcised. And Jews held that against them. They felt that because of this sign that they possessed God's favor. It would be easy to imagine then. Why would God love us who do not possess a mark of his favor? We are hated by the circumcision, Jews. If you're going to meet someone important, and you happen to run into their spouse, and their spouse does not like you, the chances are that the very important person will not either. And so it's natural that Gentiles would feel that way when Jews disliked them. Actually, much more than that. You know, many people in our culture really have no idea what it's like to be truly hated. I mean, I'm sure you have people that don't like you. That's not the same thing. To be truly hated is something else again. Jews called Gentiles dogs. They called them foreskin, that is, uncircumcised. They hated them. And this is not a term of endearment. They hated them. This was extremely derogatory. In essence, as we look at this, through looking at God's people, such as he had called them, we had no reason to imagine that God would love those who were not Jews. And we had every reason to imagine that he would not. And yet he did. So we remember who we were. Now we remember where we were. And this is verse 12. We were separated from God. There's actually five descriptions of our position. The first in the text there is that we are separated from Christ. Now, that could be taken just very generally to mean we're not saved. Well, certainly that's true, but I think there's more than that. It means not merely to be unsaved, but to know nothing about Christ. It's hard for us to grasp today. I mean, everyone knows Jesus, right? But before Christ came, no one knew about him. All anyone knew was maybe Israel's God, generically. Today, Jesus is well known, but he is not fully known. The International Missions Board for the Southern Baptists identifies 11,243 people groups in the world, not countries, but groups in which there is an ethnic identity. And of those 11,243, they estimate that 3,000 have never heard the gospel. Nearly half the world in 2014 has no access to the internet, and it's believed that at least a quarter of them have never actually heard the gospel. It could be even as many as 3.7 billion. Yet even half of that is shocking. There are so many people in the world who are unreached, who do not know the gospel, who have never seriously heard of Christ. And yet, as we look in this country, if we go around and we talk to people, we find that people may know the name, but they know little to nothing really about him. There is no separation from him. When we have people that when we talk to in our sphere of influence, you know, Christ is there. We know of him. And yet, how often do we introduce him? They're not separated. They're not in another country. Do the people that we know and see every day, do they know of Christ? Do they know enough of him to even reject him? Gentiles were separated from Christ. Furthermore, they were alienated from Israel. They were alienated from the commonwealth or excluded from citizenship. To put it another way, we don't belong to this club. We are outsiders. Well, how can you take part of the benefits without membership? What if the members have no interest in including us? There's no way around it. Unfortunately, today, I think we have the opposite problem. We start to become like Israel. As Americans, I think too often in our patriotism, we start to imagine our nation as sort of a new Israel. You know, we're the it place for the people of God. Well, in one way, it's true. America has a really bad history of excluding people from the very beginning, whether it's Native Americans or in the last century of African Americans, of Asian Americans at many times. I mean, we're not alone in this behavior, but let's be honest about it. This country has not been very good about being open to other nations, other peoples. How much more have we been faithful to share the gospel of Christ? We're also strangers to the covenants. What covenants? What covenants is he talking about? Well, we see a number of covenants when we go back to the Old Testament. There's the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah that he will never flood the earth again. It's probably not the one he's talking about here. That covenant was for all people, all descendants of Noah, which everybody. But there's no reason that anyone would be separated from that covenant. There's the Abrahamic covenant. This was particularly for Abraham's descendants that that God would give them the land of Canaan forever. And yet there were spiritual dimensions alongside it, that in Abraham, all families of the earth would be blessed. And yet, how can you take part in that covenant if you don't know anything about it? And because Israel had essentially excluded all other peoples from it, they too were separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. Similarly, the Mosaic Covenant, it allowed for people to join in, and yet it was incomplete. It revealed God and created a people, and yet too often, like the Abrahamic Covenant, people were still excluded from it. There's the Davidic Covenant, the promise of an eternal king of David's line. Again, we knew nothing about that at that time. And finally, there's the New Covenant. We might say the Gospel Covenant, in which God's law is written on our hearts. Our behavior is changed. The Holy Spirit lives within us. They knew nothing about this. Until you know, you cannot believe. In Romans 3, which we studied some months ago, Paul asked the question, what advantage then has the Jew? I mean, if everybody's a sinner, what benefit is there even to being Jewish? Well, they possessed God's revelation. They possessed the covenants. So there were benefits, but these did not save anybody. They didn't make you a believer. You could have all these things and still be separate from Christ where it really mattered. And yet at the same time, they were advantages, and lacking them put Gentiles at a disadvantage. I think of Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, where it says, how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who preach good news. That's from Isaiah. That's what Israel was supposed to do, and they didn't. They failed. So what Paul's describing here is not necessarily how things were supposed to be, but rather how they were. He sums it up with the last two statements in verse 12. You were without hope. Well, without the above, what hope would anyone have? From where comes reason for hope if you're separated from Christ, alienated from citizenship in Israel, and a stranger to the covenant? Where would hope come from? The only hope would be that God is not the only God, because he cannot be ours. And finally, we are without God in the world. That's the ultimate summation of our miserable state, and yet, despite our guilt in chapter 1 and our sinful flesh in chapter 2, our situation is not final, as we've seen. God is the final arbiter. And the problems that we see in these verses, serious as they are, this is the least of our problems. Despite Israel's apparent advantages, as Paul points out in Romans 3, they're hardly better than anyone else. They're still sinners. They still need a Savior. And so that brings us then to verse 13. We need to not only remember who we were and where we were, we need to remember what? Remember what? What we've done? No. Remember what Christ has done. Mirroring verse 4 of chapter 2, but God, we see again verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. Remember last time we talked about what it means to be in Christ. We are linked to him. Our destiny is bound to his. He lives within us. We are identified with him. But now, in Christ Jesus, and through his blood, we've been brought near. That seems kind of disgusting. Blood? Why blood? Because it must be blood. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you for an altar to make atonement. And thus in Exodus 12:23, Israel was told, the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Passover, the type, that looks forward to Christ's perfect sacrifice for sin. The lamb was sacrificed in place of the people, just as Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, would be sacrificed for us. Why do other cultures make blood sacrifices? They understand the significance of blood, its life, and yet they miss the spiritual significance. It is necessary for God's justice to be satisfied. That's why it says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Sin cannot be taken away. So consider, why is blood necessary for sacrifice? Why blood? Because it represents death. Well, wait, if we die, then that's it. There's nothing else. What's the point of it? When it says we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, it means by his death. The flock of God was purchased by Christ's blood, Acts 20:28. But if he died, what benefit is it to him? That's why the resurrection is essential to the gospel. Because there is not one birth and one death. There are two births and two deaths. That's why it said, if you're born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you die but once. This was the cost to Christ of our salvation. It was a high cost. But the price was greater than the great problem of our sin and our alienation from God. Christ would rather pay that high price than live without his beloved. Not because we were worthy, but in order to make us worthy. I think silently, though, sometimes we imagine it's the other way around. We will never appreciate Christ fully as Savior until we appreciate how great was our sin. If you can't understand that, then you cannot understand Christianity. That's why, number four, we need to remember why. Why it matters. Because so often we lose sight of this truth. We come to the table, we say, yes, Jesus died for me, it's wonderful. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. In 1 Corinthians, we are commanded to partake worthily, to examine ourselves. And I don't think that Paul means by that this is just, you know, the time of confession each week or month or year. If you haven't done it until now, that's a problem. I think what Paul means by partaking worthily is that this is the time to consider Christ. This is not just another meal. This is not a meaningless ceremony. We're reflecting on Christ. And if you don't understand what Christ has done, or you don't care enough to understand, you're partaking unworthily. Now, if you're worried about partaking unworthily, you're probably not. Just throwing that out there. A lot of people think, oh, am I partaking unworthily? If you're worried about it, you're probably not. Most of the time, people that are partaking unworthily are those who are careless and just are indifferent. Those who partake unworthily are those who are self-satisfied. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, of course God loves us. You know, we sin, of course, but it's dealt with. No big deal. But I fear too often today we've essentially become Jews, and what the Gentiles were in danger of falling into, and to some degree did. And yet, we have less reason to believe that God owes us favor. I think that too often we become proud, particularly as American believers. We look at the foundation of our country and somehow imagine that there's something special about us. We need to remove the rose-colored glasses. Well, I'm sure any of us could name 100 blessings that God has showered on this country. How many of us could list off this country's failures? From every single point in the history of this country until now, the people in it have been guilty of so much. I'm not standing here today to apologize for sins of the past. I mean, I wasn't there. But you know what? I sin enough today. Failure tends to be glossed over today and only the good remembered. But if we don't learn from mistakes of the past, we'll never progress. We'll never avoid the same mistakes. So as we come before the table today, we partake worthily by being brokenhearted over our sin and over the great cost of our salvation. Because we cannot be fixed until we realize that we're broken. We can't be saved until we realize our condition. We can't be pardoned until we acknowledge that we are wrong. We can't be set free without acknowledging our slavery. And we cannot start from home until we admit that we are far from it. We partake worthily by considering carefully the great cost of our salvation, the death of the innocent, Jesus Christ, God the Son, through whom all things were created, our Lord and Savior. We partake worthily by remembering Christ Jesus, pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, afflicted in our place, and put to death that we might live and not die. This is our salvation, and this is our Savior. As I close in prayer, let's consider him this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bring Christ before us, so that as we come before your table this morning, our hearts would be devastated by our sins. That we would not come thinking, when will the service be over so I can go have lunch, or thinking about the week ahead. That the only thing before our attention would be Christ crucified on our behalf. That those wouldn't just be words, but that they would be reality. Lord, we weren't there. We didn't see it. But we see our sin. Lord, help us to understand the depths of our depravity in ourselves and the heights of grace in Christ, that we might truly say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound," and mean it with all our hearts. Father, this is a work of your Spirit. It's not in us. In ourselves, we are ungrateful sinners. But through you, we are brought near. And blessed is the one whom you bring near, whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered, to whom you do not account our sin because it has been taken away in Christ. Father, we thank you for calling us into your family, and we pray that we would understand what that means, and we would live as if it was true. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.